very familiar with the book of 2 Corinthians. It's not a book that we spend a lot of time in. It's happened here on more than one occasion, just in the time that I've been here, that the topic for the quarter would be 1 and 2 Corinthians. And we get to week 12 out of 13 weeks, and we've gotten to the end of 1 Corinthians. And, oh, by the way, and here's a summary view of 2 Corinthians. The book that we call 2 Corinthians, incredibly powerful book, filled with important lessons. The first letter, what we call 1 Corinthians, had been received by the church at Corinth. Most of them had received it well, not everybody. There were some critics still, and there were still some problems. But when Titus got back to Paul, he reported to them that for the most part, the church there had accepted it, and they were implementing the things that Paul had instructed them to do. And yet there are still some problems, and Paul deals with some of those in this second letter. If we're not familiar, though, if most Christians aren't familiar with 2 Corinthians as a whole, there is one part of the book of 2 Corinthians that we are very familiar with, and that is chapters 8 and 9. And 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 form a unit. And I'm going to take two lessons to look at some things that Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. We'll look at chapter 8 tonight, and then sometime, probably not next week, but sometime within the next few weeks when we come back to this study, we'll look at the continuation of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. But I think Paul maybe sums up what he's trying to say in these two chapters in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 11. That wasn't part of the reading, and we're not going to look at chapter 9 tonight. But in 2 Corinthians, we're not going to look in detail at chapter 9. But in chapter 9 and verse 11 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God." Most of the time when we preach, first of all, there are challenges to preaching on giving, because we have a tendency, if we're not careful, I have a tendency, if I'm not careful, to make what the New Testament teaches about giving sound like it is primarily an obligation. It is an obligation. But if people are giving just because they feel like they have to, And they'd really rather not be giving, and they're only going to give the bare minimum of what they think they can get away with to meet the requirement, then we've missed the whole point of what the New Testament teaches about giving. In the Old Testament, an amount was set, a tithe. And that tithe involved a number of things, really it involved virtually every aspect of the Jewish person's life. And commentators and scholars have suggested that if Old Testament Jews were diligent in all the things that the Old Testament teaches about giving, it would be way more than 10%. That really probably 25% would be closer. But there was a reason why it's stated that way in the Old Testament. That money was necessary for the nation of Israel to function, for the tabernacle and eventually the temple to be serviced, for the Jews to have some, or the priests, the Levites and the priests, to have some income. And so there was a reason why an amount was attached. All of that is removed in the New Testament. There's no hint anywhere in the New Testament of an amount or of a percentage. I think what's happening, and I think that's what Paul is telling us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, is it's not, as far as God is concerned, it's not about an amount anymore. It's about an attitude. And that attitude is a word that Paul uses two different times in this verse. Generous. Generous. What God's looking for is he's looking for a people in this new covenant who are generous. And so I've titled this lesson, Giving and Grace. We're going to talk about grace a little bit in the lesson tonight. But giving and grace. I want to see if we can't maybe here in chapter 8, and we'll look at some verses in chapter 9. But see if we can't separate this idea of giving as a mandate from giving being a manifestation of our generosity. And so we're going to talk about giving and grace in the lesson tonight. If I were to ask, if we were in a Bible class, I might very well ask the question, what is the Greek word for grace in the New Testament? A lot of you know that. You don't know anything, maybe much about grace, but you've heard that so many times. We talk about grace a lot, and rightly so. We studied with Brother Bob in the lesson this morning, the sermon this morning, on the subject of grace and some things that Paul said about grace in the book of Ephesians, the book of Titus, chapter 2. We looked at grace, the Greek word charis, right? It's the Greek word charis. If I were to ask you then, secondly, what does that word mean? I have all the confidence in the world that several of you would raise your hands. Now, no, nobody raises their hands around here, but just, you know, go with me for the sake of illustration. You would be thinking it, and a number of you would say it out loud. It means unmerited favor. Well, you know, we've heard that down through the years, but that's not what the word charis means. The word charis doesn't mean unmerited favor. God's grace is always unmerited. God's grace is always deserved. But the word charis just means favor, a favor that is bestowed upon somebody. It was a common word in Greek in the first century. If you were writing a letter to someone, we might say, dear so-and-so in modern times. But very commonly in the Greek world, the letter would begin by being addressed, grace and peace to you. I've been in lots of Bible classes where we'd be studying one of the New Testament epistles that began that way, and you end up having a long discussion about, well, there's God's grace. Well, no. It was just the way of saying, I want favor for you. I want peace for you. It's the way they would begin a letter. The word grace means favor. And I didn't test this myself, but I've been told, I read. Is that being told if you've read something? I've read that the word charis appears many times, of course, in the New Testament, but the one place in the New Testament where it occurs the most often in one context is in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And you don't always see it the way that charis is sometimes translated, depending on which translation you're using. But the word charis actually is used by Paul 10 times in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And I've listed those on the screen. I'm not going to read them all right now. I'll notice some of them here in just a second. But Paul's talking about giving. He's talking about giving specifically in regard to the generosity that is needed by Christians who have been blessed by God to help Christians who are physically destitute, the needy saints in Judea. I don't have time. I thought about spending some time going back to the book of Acts and having something to say about the famine in Judah and Paul's determination to raise a collection and all of the things that the book of Acts says about that. But I'll assume for the most part, this is an audience of people who you've studied the book of Acts, you've read the book of Acts enough, you know the circumstances, you know the situation. And Paul is in the process of gathering those funds now so that he can head back to Jerusalem with that assistance. The church at Corinth had promised to be a part of this. And Paul's been gone from Corinth. He's on his way back. I think Paul is probably in Macedonia when the second Corinthian letter is written. He's met Titus. Titus has reported to him that things are going pretty well in Corinth now. They've accepted the letter. But clearly, one thing that hadn't changed yet is they still hadn't done anything about the promise they had made to participate in this contribution. And so Paul is sending Titus back ahead of him. And one of the reasons he's sending Titus back ahead of him is, when I get there, I'm going to have with me some brethren from some other churches. I will have with me some brethren in Macedonia. Will you allow me a very broad 20th century, maybe even Commonwealth of Kentucky translation of this? I don't want to be embarrassed when I get there, Paul is saying. I bragged on you folks. I went to Macedonia and I told them the brethren at Corinth have promised that they're going to raise money to help the needy saints in Judea. I bragged on you folks. And it had an impact. It had an effect. They wanted to participate too. How humiliating would it be for me to get back to Corinth? And I'll have some of these guys from the churches in Macedonia. I'll have some folks from Philippi with me. I'll have some folks from Thessalonica with me. I'll have some folks from Berea with me. And we get there and you haven't raised the money. That's going to make me look like a fool. Get it done. Get it done, Paul's saying. But that's not all. Why is it important to get it done? It's important to get it done because of charis. And there are three things that we see about charis, about grace, in these passages that we have listed on the screen. One of them clearly is God's grace. And so in chapter 8 and verse 1, the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. And then a little bit later on, he talks about, in that same context in verse 9, he talks about, you know how the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the charis of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, in that verse, what he says is, he emptied himself, he gave himself up, he made himself poor. He left heaven, in other words. And he came, and he calls that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 9, in verse 8, where is that? Number 8 on the screen. God is able to make all grace abound to you, all charis abound to you. In verse 14 of chapter 9, because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God, verse 15, for his inexpressible gift. In those passages, he's talking about the grace of God. But in this context, what is the grace of God? What I would suggest to you is this. It's not that Jesus came and died on the cross and made it possible for these people to have forgiveness of sins. The grace of God in this context is that God has blessed you. God has given you material things. He's given you material prosperity. And Paul calls that grace. That is the grace of God here. It's not just that God blessed you with salvation. It is that God in Corinth, God has blessed you materially. God has given you his grace. He's bestowed, and again, depending on what translation you're using, sometimes you'll see the word favor instead of grace. But it is the same Greek word. It's the Greek word charis. And so, grace is vertical. This is grace that's coming from God. This is charis that's coming from God. What is the grace? In 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, the grace that's coming from God is material possessions, material prosperity, material wealth. But grace isn't just vertical. God expects grace to also be horizontal. And so notice what Paul says also in this text. In verse 4, as you excel in everything, see to it that you also excel in this charis, in this grace. What's he trying to get them to do? He's trying to get them to be generous. Get busy in this money that you're going to be raising for the needy saints in Judea. And he calls that grace. Do you see what Paul's saying? He's saying here that it's not just what comes from God. Grace can be extended from Christian to Christian. And so in verse 6 of chapter 8, so he, Titus, should complete among you this act of grace, this act of charis. I'm sending Titus. I want to get this done. Verse 7, again, as you excel in everything, see that you excel also in this act of grace. Verse 17 of chapter 8, actually verse 16, thanks be to verse 19, I'm sorry, as we carry out this act of grace. Chapter 8 and verse 19. And so God bestows grace on people. In this context, the grace is he's blessed you with material prosperity. He expects you to share this grace with other Christians. And then what happens? What will happen when these saints in Judea receive grace, not from God, only indirectly from God? What will happen when these Christians in Judea receive grace from you? What will happen when they receive grace from you? Look at verse 16 of chapter 8. But thanks be to God. Charis be to God. In verse 15 of chapter 9. But thanks or charis be to God for his inexpressible gift. When those brethren get the money, they are going to extend thanks to God. They're going to praise God. Paul calls that charis. He calls that grace. This is just a real simple illustration of that. But I do think it illustrates it. What is Paul saying about giving? What he's saying about giving is that it's not enough just to give. It has to be motivated by generosity. Look how generous God has been with you. But, you know, instead, take the word Corinthian out and put United States in there. How generous has God been with us? All the things with which God has blessed us. That's a manifestation of God's grace. That's charis. That's God bestowing His favor on us. And what God wants is He wants us to hide it in a savings account, hide it in an investment, store it away, buy whatever you want, get rid of the old car, get a better car, get rid of the old boat, get a better boat, get rid of the old gun, get a better gun, get rid of the old golf clubs, get custom-made golf clubs. He wants you to enjoy life. Well, wait a minute. Is that us then manifesting grace? Is that us manifesting generosity? How do we show grace to people? How do we show God's grace to people? We share with other people, and we especially share with those who are in need. And when we do that, that is an act of grace. And then hopefully what happens, and I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen here in Bowling Green. I've seen it happen with situations where we were notified or we got word that there were brethren in various places who needed help. And we assisted them. We bestowed grace on them. Charis, we shared with them. And they not only thanked us, they thanked God. They praised God. And so grace, it's not a circle on the screen, but really grace kind of goes in a circle. God bestows His grace on us. And He expects us to bestow grace on those who need it here. And when we do, ideally what happens is those people then will thank God. Now that's the context of 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And what I want you to see is that it's not just about giving. It's not just about giving. It's about the reason that we give. And the reason God expects, the reason God hopes, what Paul is, the picture that Paul is painting for us here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, is that our giving has to be motivated by generosity. And if it's not motivated by generosity, then it doesn't matter. If it is motivated by generosity, though, the amount doesn't matter. What matters is the reason. And Paul gives a classic illustration of that here in chapter 8 by talking to us about the Macedonian Christians. There's a famine in Judea. Brethren in Judea are in dire need of help. And Paul had determined that he was going to help them. And so he spreads the word in Asia. He spreads the word in Europe that there are brethren over there in Judea who are in need. And the seed that Paul plants produces fruit. Churches in Asia, churches in Europe say, we want to help. And so Paul begins the process of collecting the money. That's what's going on here as Paul writes this letter. He's collecting the money that's going to be taken back to the needy saints in Judea. And the Corinthians had promised that they were going to help. Paul had told the Macedonian Christians undoubtedly that. He told everyone that. And they'd failed. They hadn't done that yet. The first letter hadn't had that impact on them yet. Even though in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, remember what Paul said? I'm going to tell you the same thing I told to the churches of Galatia on the first day of the week. Let everyone talk concerning the collection for the saints. On the first day of the week, let every one of you live by and store as he may prosper. And Titus comes back and says, well, you know, they're taking care of the guy who was committing fornication with his father's wife. They're working on the problem of Christians suing other Christians. They're trying to make the Lord's Supper what God intends for it to be. But they haven't done anything about the collection yet. And so Paul writes this letter and he tells them about the Macedonian Christians. The Macedonian Christians were exempt from this. The Macedonian Christians didn't have to participate in this. And the reason is because they were living in abject poverty themselves. Let me ask you a question. Paul comes to us and he tells us about a need somewhere. But Paul looks around and perhaps with some help from the Holy Spirit, Paul comes to understand, hey, those folks in Bowling Green are suffering too. And Paul says to us, listen, you all don't have to worry about this. You don't have to participate in this. What is our reaction to that? Yes. Whew. Or is our reaction the reaction of the churches in Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea? Listen, Paul, we want to help. We want to help. We want to be a part of this grace. We don't have much, but we want to participate. I can't remember who, but I heard a sermon a number of years ago where a gospel preacher, and he was talking about the local church's contribution. By the way, I meant to say this at the very beginning of the this lesson is not exclusively about the collection that the local church takes up. It's about being generous people just in general. But he made the point, and I thought it was a good point, that the Pharisees walk by the basket where the temple tax is supposed to be deposited. They put copious amounts of money in, and the little widow comes in and she gives. Remember what Jesus said, or what Luke says about it? Everything she had. She gave it all. Her contribution is more significant. I'm paraphrasing again. Her contribution, Jesus said to them, is more significant than the vast amounts of money that were put in by all of these others. She was generous. She was generous. Does our giving, whether it is what we contribute to the church on the first day of the week, or what we share with people we come in contact with, or brethren we know of in other places who are suffering, does it reflect generosity? The Macedonian Christians were the exemplar of that. The text says that they gave with joy. They were happy to do it, even though they were suffering intensely themselves. How does that happen? How does that happen that they could give with joy, even though they were in a severe test of affliction and extreme poverty themselves? I think several things in the text. But verse 4 of chapter 8, I think, is really the key to answering that question. How were they able to give with joy? It was because they understood the grace of giving. They understood the chorus of giving, begging us, Paul says, earnestly for the favor. There's the word chorus again. Begging us earnestly for the favor, for the grace, for the chorus of taking part in the relief of the saints. We can't give much, but we want to give something. That is a manifestation of generosity. And it made them happy. It made them extremely happy. Paul says they were able to do that because they had first given themselves to God. Might I suggest to you that I think that might be a little kind of a backhanded slap to the church at Corinth. I told the brethren in the churches in Macedonia they didn't have to participate in this. They insisted on doing it anyway. They had given themselves to God first. Might he be saying, kind of clandestinely, maybe if you had given yourselves to God like you should have, I wouldn't have to be sending Titus ahead to make sure that that collection gets finished before I get there with these brethren from Macedonia. Maybe. Maybe. My mind just goes that in those kinds of directions sometimes. I suspect that even if Paul didn't intend it to be a little bit of an insult to them, that they might very well have taken it that way. Listen, the Christians in Macedonia, they didn't have anything, but they were happy to share what they had. As a matter of fact, he says, they gave considerably more than they had available. Look at verse 3, and I'll read the New American Standard translation of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 3. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave voluntarily. I didn't have to send Titus. I didn't have to keep writing letters. I didn't have to keep after them. And they didn't just give what they could. They really, Paul said, gave more than they were able to do. Do you see why we said at the beginning of the lesson that if we understand giving to be an act of grace, it's not the amount. God's not recording what we give, whether it's into the treasury of the local church on the first day of the week, or benevolence that we share with people who are in need away from the confines of the local church, Christians or non-Christians. God's not keeping a ledger. How much did they give? What percentage did they give? But what God is noting in His ledger is, were they generous? Were they generous like the Macedonian Christians were generous? The Macedonian Christians who had first given themselves to God. Paul is encouraging these Corinthian Christians to finish what he calls an act of grace that they began when Paul wrote to them in the first letter, actually before they had written to Paul in the first letter. So that's one thing. The example of the Macedonian Christians. They understand something Paul is saying to the Corinthians that you clearly don't understand yet. And that is that giving is a privilege. Because everything you have was given to you by God. That's grace. Whatever material things you have, they were given to you by God. God bestowed His grace upon you. Not so that you could be comfortable, but so that you could use those graceful things to bestow grace on other people. So that they eventually will give grace or praise to God. So he uses the Macedonian Christians as an illustration. Let me suggest to you, secondly, though, that Paul, he doesn't pull any punches. Listen, Paul says, generosity is proof that a proof of your love. He says that in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 8. But as you excel in everything, look at this list: faith, speech, knowledge, in all earnestness and in our love for you. Let me stop there. Is it good for Christians to excel in faith? I don't see a lot of heads nodding. Were you listening to Brother Bob this morning? There you go. Good. It's good exercise too. The little turkey neck that you've got there, up and down, you'll get. Yes, it's a good thing to excel in faith. Is it a good thing to excel in speech? Let our speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Is it a good thing to excel in knowledge? Growing in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Is it a good thing to excel in earnestness and love? You get the point, right? And how many sermons do we hear on all of those things? We hear sermons on those things all the time, and rightly so. But listen, Paul goes on to say, see that you excel in this act of grace also. And look what he says in verse 9. This is important, I think. I say this not as a command. We're not under the law of Moses anymore. God's not setting an amount so that the nation of Israel can be financed, so that the worship of the nation of Israel can be financed, so that the temple can be maintained, so that the Levites can be supported, so that the priests can be supported and paid. We're not doing that anymore. I'm not commanding you to do this. But to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is genuine. Wow. Generosity is proof of love. You say you love God? Really? How generous are you? I noticed that I didn't ask how much do you give. That's not the question. How generous are you? How are you using God's grace? 10 times in this context, Paul uses the word charis. And again, he's not talking here about sending his son to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. He clearly uses the word charis to describe that in Ephesians, in Titus, and other places in the New Testament. But he's not talking about that here. He's talking about material things. How generous are you with the things that God has graced to you? Our love for God is proven to be genuine by the earnestness we have for others in acts of generosity. And the other side of that coin is just very simply, if we are not generous people, then what that demonstrates is that we do not love God. And the love of God for us has not changed us into His image. I don't know how Paul could have been any more direct than that. How could Paul have been any more blunt than that? Listen, you say down there in Corinth, you say we love God. Where is your generosity? Where's the money? Look what the Macedonian Christians did. Generosity is proof of love. And then the ultimate example is Jesus Himself. In chapter 8 and verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is not the grace of God, God the Father. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? That though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. Do you see the connection that He's making there? Down there in Corinth, you Christians, for the most part, you've got a lot. The Christians in Judea have nothing. What would Jesus do? Ultimately, look what Jesus did. He left heaven. He gave up heaven. We're fighting to get there. We want more than anything to get. It is almost inconceivable that Jesus could have walked away from it, intentionally walked away from it. Why? Because He loved us. And Paul calls that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus gave Himself so that we would be blessed and then we can be generous and give, despite our circumstances, in a sacrificial manner for our brothers and sisters in Christ. I need to reword that sentence. You grammarians, it's been a lot easier for me to preach since Andrew Yater left, by the way. Andrew would have been all over the way I structured this sentence. And rightly so, I might add. But I hope it makes sense. Why has God blessed you? Why has God blessed me? So that I can bless other people. And it's just that simple. It really is. It's just that simple. He blessed me with the gospel so that I can share the gospel and bless other people with the gospel. He blesses me with material prosperity, not for my comfort, not even primarily for my benefit. He does it so that I can use that grace that He gave me to bestow grace on somebody who needs it more than I do. Preachers have a unique relationship with the federal government in the United States, financially. Boy, the heads of preachers all over the auditorium just snapped up. Yes, you're right. Finally, he says something that I agree. And so the federal government basically says this, for the sake of collecting income tax, you are self-employed. For the sake of paying Social Security, you are, I may have that backwards. Do I have that backwards? You are an employee of the local church. Anyway, they get you going and coming. That's the point. And when I first started preaching, so this would have been in 1978, 1979. I was very young when I started preaching. Somebody came to Susan and I and made a proposal to us. You can exempt yourself because you are a preacher, you are clergy, you can exempt yourself from Social Security. And, you know, for a little while, that was tempting. And so, you know, those of us who preach, we're coming up here in just, what, 3 or 4 weeks, we gotta make another estimate. We gotta put more money in the pot. It was tempting. We finally decided that we couldn't do that, and we didn't. But I really struggled, and in my early years of preaching, I really struggled writing those checks and making those payments. And then an older preacher, Robert Welch, spent most of his life preaching in Kentucky and Indiana, preached for many years at the Northern Kentucky Church in Florence, Kentucky. Brother Welch said something, not to me specifically, but to a group of preachers that I really appreciated. It really helped me. He said, when you make those Social Security payments, when you pay your taxes, and especially when you make those Social Security payments, try to look at it like this. I am giving the government this money so that hopefully some of it at least can be used to help people who have need. I see some incredulous looks on people's faces. I don't want to hear a political discussion about what really happens to your tax dollars. I promise you I don't. But I think initially, amateur historian, I think initially that was the purpose of Social Security. The people who have grace share some of that with people who don't have grace. And then hopefully when you get to the point where you need help, there will be people who will be willing to share their prosperity with you. This is going to sound mean. I do it a lot. I have a procedure. You know, some of those procedures are unnamed, and except in maybe men's class, but, and then I look at the bill and it's outrageous. Very often I will send a text to my sons and say, thank you for this. Your tax dollars just funded my procedure. That's what God, and that, and I know it's not a perfect illustration, but that's essentially what Paul is saying here. That's what God wants. I'm going to bestow blessings on you. Find opportunities to help people who are less fortunate than you. And if you do that, Paul will go on to say, we'll look at this next Sunday or in the next lesson in the series. I think probably not next Sunday. But in the next lesson in the series, we'll look at this. You give. You be generous in your giving. God will give you more. Not to empower you to be wealthy. He'll give you more so that you can give more the next time. And so the example of Jesus is a powerful example. The love and the sacrifice of Jesus should motivate us to be generous people. I'm not going to preach through the rest of the chapter. I'm not even going to come back to this later on. But there are two other things in the rest of chapter 8 that Paul deals with, and they are important. The first one we've just mentioned, the abundance of the Corinthians, in contrast to the poverty of the Macedonians, was given to them by God so that they could give. Why were the Corinthians prospering, the Macedonians suffering? Paul tells these Christians, God gave that to you specifically so that you could share with those who are less fortunate. Read verses 10 through 15. And then Paul is very much concerned that everything about this collection be totally above board. How would we do it today? You know, the East Side Church, there's a need. Let's say the need is somewhere in the Philippines. And there are brethren who are in need. And the East Side Church, the elders at the East Side Church say, we're going to help. And the elders at Lost River say, we're going to help. And the elders at West End say, we're going to help. Well, there are a number of ways that we could get funds to those brethren. Brother Buchanan knows considerably more about the best ways to do that than I do. But it could be done. But in the first century, not so easy, right? So Philippi has put a little in, and Macedonia has put a little in, and Ephesus has put some in, and Berea has put some in, and Paul is expecting Corinth to put some in. And all that money now, the actual money, has got to be transported all the way back to Jerusalem. The way Paul chooses to do that, perhaps by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but the way that Paul chooses to do that is every church that contributes will appoint representatives, and they will carry the money. Paul's not carrying the money. He wants everything to be totally above board. Look at verse 21. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. Are there scams out there today? You better believe there are. And I think we need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. I think we need to be careful and try to avoid scams. But I will share this with you. I'll just ask you if you agree with me about this. Would you rather stand before God in judgment and explain why you weren't generous when you should have been? Or stand before God and explain that in your generosity, someone somewhere along the way took advantage of you? Would you be more comfortable to God saying, well, you know, I was afraid that was a scam, and so I didn't give anything? And then have God say, well, you know, I sent that person. I put you right in the presence of that person. I was testing you, and you turned your back on them. And we know that God does that. I'd a lot rather beg God's mercy for having been taken in by a scam artist and keeping a generous heart to the best of my ability than to have to explain to God that I had a hard heart, that I closed my heart to some legitimate need. The next time you're in a position, whether it's the local church contribution on the first day of the week, or maybe somebody sets up a GoFundMe account for a legitimate need, or someone you come in contact with, maybe a preacher in need, brethren in need in some other place, the next time you're put in a situation like that, and your husband, your wife, together, your family, you're making this decision, Think about generosity. Think about all of the things that you have from God that are a manifestation of God's grace, His charis. Again, 10 times in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, the word charis is associated, not here, not in this context, with the plan of salvation. Associated with God giving us material things. Think about being generous. Think about being generous. Let that be the lesson. I said at the very beginning, it's hard to preach. Every preacher knows it's hard to preach about giving. I mean, it sounds like we're barking for money. And very often, and I'm guilty of this, very often in the way we present our lessons on giving, we do make it sound like it is just a matter of obligation. You must do it. But I think it's entirely possible. Well, let's use the local church, the contribution of the local church. I think it's entirely possible that some brethren are dropping things in the collection plate, and God is looking at that and saying, I don't accept that at all. That doesn't go to your credit at all. You didn't do it because of your generous heart. You didn't do it sacrificially like the brethren in Macedonia did. You did it just because you felt like I had to. The people who are sitting in front of me, the people who are sitting behind me, the men who are passing the plate, they need to see me putting something in. You know, there are rumors that there have been times down through the years when people have actually made change out of the collection plate. None of you have ever done anything like that, I'm sure. When you're thinking about how much am I going to give to the church, what am I going to do with this money that God has blessed me with? I'm going to be generous with it. I'm going to look for opportunities to be generous. Thank you for your patience. You've been very generous in this whole series through 2 Corinthians. It's been extremely helpful to me. I don't know if I've been able to pass that along to you or not. 2 Corinthians is a book that I had never really seriously done a deep dive into, and I'm ashamed that I've reached this stage of my life and that I've been preaching for this many years, and that mostly my preaching out of 2 Corinthians had been proof texting. Just a few passages that are well known here and there. It's been helpful to me, and I hope it's been helpful to you. And God help us to be generous people with the grace that God has given us. If you're here and you are not a Christian, or you're here and there's something in your life as a Christian that needs to be acknowledged or corrected, or you need assistance with something, anything at all that we can do to help you to be what God would have you to be, now's the time to do that. Let us help you by coming to one of these front seats while we stand and while we sing.